Join me in the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 2 this morning. Hebrews chapter 2. We're only going to cover 4 verses. So that shouldn't take very long, right? Yeah, the shorter the passage, the longer I go. So, no, I'm just kidding. So let's join Hebrews chapter 12, or chapter 2, I'm sorry, starting at verse 1. We must therefore pay even more attention to what we have heard, so that we will not drift away. For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding, and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was first spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. At the same time, God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles, and distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will. This passage is assuming that the person reading it has read and understood a couple of things. One, chapter 1 of the letter of Hebrews. And secondly, the entirety of the Old Testament. See, the audience of this book is the Jewish people. Specifically, those who were of the Jewish persuasion that had placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You realize that the church began in Jerusalem, right? And the church began with 120 Jews who were in an upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit to descend on them. Jews from all kinds of nations had gathered and were awaiting God's promised Holy Spirit. So it began in Jerusalem, and the early church was filled with members of the Jewish race. God had poured and lavished his love on them. But it had extended way beyond that, did it not? It extended into Rome and into the Gentile nations. Yet this author was extremely concerned with those that were part of the church that were Jews. And he wanted them to not forsake their first love that they had come to accept and embrace, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so he issues his first of 5 exhortations here in this section. And I've entitled my message this morning, Are You Anchored or Are You Adrift? Because he's concerned that those who were reading this letter, those who had placed their faith in Jesus Christ, were now drifting away from their first love. And he was calling them and he was instructing them to help them see something that would anchor them once again in Jesus Christ. And that letter is still applicable to us today, is it not, in the church? Are there things vying for our attention out there? Are there things that want your resources, your money, your time in our world? There certainly is. But this letter was written to us, the church, to remind us that there is no one like Jesus. We are called to be anchored in him, in him alone. We must therefore pay even more attention to what we have heard. Therefore, chapter 1 talks about in the past, God spoke to us through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The prophets were a big deal to the Israelites. Do you remember a guy named Moses? Yeah, he was a massive, big deal to the Jewish people. He was the man. He was the prophet. He had led the people of Israel out of slavery and bondage in Egypt. Led them. Received the law on Mount Sinai. Man, anything he said, anything that he had written, that was something to pay attention to. The author of Hebrews says, we got to pay even more attention. The prophets, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they're numerous in the Old Testament. But this author says they pale in comparison to the Son, to Jesus. We need to pay even more attention to him. He is the anointed one, the Messiah, the fulfillment of God's promise. Everything the Old Testament pointed to is fulfilled in Christ. That was the beginning of chapter 1. Then it then it dives into this whole this explanation of angels. Angels were also a big deal to the Jews. I mean, you can imagine if, you know, Mary, what happened to Mary, the mother of Jesus? An angel appeared to her, right? Said, "You are highly favored among women. Blessed are you. You're gonna conceive and give birth to the Messiah, to Jesus." It was confirmed through an angel. When angels showed up, God worked and God moved. And here's something that I didn't realize. Something that I overlooked, even though I went to Bible college and studied scripture. Did you realize that when the law was given, more angels showed up at that moment than at any other time in the Bible? Yeah, I didn't even realize that. How many remember Moses being up the mountain, getting the Ten Commandments, and there were 10,000 angels there? How many remember reading that? We overlook that, right? We miss it. But the Jews didn't miss it. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2. Deuteronomy 33, 2. Moses wrote these words. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and appeared to them from Seir. He shone on them from Mount Paran." All words that refer to that same event, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. "And came with 10,000, what? Holy ones. That word there is messengers of God. Ones who were created to deliver the message of God to mankind. Angels. "He came with 10,000 holy ones with lightning from his right hand for them." I do remember this story where, you remember the people of Israel were called to the mountain to gather at the base of the mountain. And God said, "Prepare yourselves, because you're going to come up and meet with me, God Almighty." And then God descended upon the mountain, and the mountain shook. And there was thunder and lightning, and it just looked very scary because the awesomeness of Almighty God had descended on the mountain. Do you remember what the people said? We'll stay here. Moses, you go. You be our ambassador. We'll see what happens to you. We're going to stay down here, and then we're going to create this little golden calf, and we're going to worship it. Sad, wasn't it? That's what happened. There was fear and trembling in the people. They couldn't approach God. He was unbelievable. But the author of Hebrews says, even though that seems amazing, it was given with angels and power. Listen to verse 2 of chapter 2. "For if the message spoken through the angels was legally binding, if it was powerful, if it was from God, if it was like everything to you when it was given through Moses on the mountain, and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment," do you realize that the law wasn't just the Ten Commandments? Moses spent how long on the mountain with God? You guys remember? 40 days and 40 nights. You think God had something to say? Yep. Matter of fact, he was up there so long, the people, they were like, something happened to Moses. He went up into that craziness, and he hasn't come down. We need some sort of God to worship. And the golden calf came, right? It was a sad moment in Israel's history. But when Moses was up on the mountain, God gave him all kinds of instructions for righteousness. This is how to live right for me. One of them was, don't backtalk your parents. Or you deserve death. Wow, how many parents in the room? How many love that passage as parents? Okay, how many love that passage as a child? How many would be dead right now? Let's be honest. All right? I know I would be. If you backtalk your parents and there were two or three witnesses, on two or three witnesses, one of them could be your mom, one of them could be your dad, there's your two witnesses. You're toast. And your younger brother is certainly going to rat you out. But on the back of two or three witnesses, you could be executed for backtalking your parents. It's in the law. The law was powerful. It was serious. And we know, thankfully, in the book of Romans, that it was never intended to make us right with God. It was simply intended us to point out how righteous and holy God is. And that we can never measure up. That we need a Savior. We need a Redeemer. We need someone to stand in the gap for us, to fulfill the righteousness that you and I can't do on our own. We need that. The law was given to point out the fact the reality that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible gives us hope, though, does it not? It gives us hope because God loved the world and he sent his only Son. His Son was the one who came in all righteousness and holiness and stood in the gap for you and me. He clothes us. He puts his cloak on those who place their faith in him. And when God looks at you and me, if we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done on that cross, and we've received it for ourselves, we've asked him to be our Lord and Savior, we've confessed and repented of the sin that we know is in our lives and in our hearts, the Bible says that we are washed white as snow. We are cleansed, we are redeemed, we are repurchased by God. And that cloak that Jesus wraps around us, that's his righteousness, that's his perfectness, that's how we're seen by God the Father. What happened to all of our sin and our wrongdoings? They were placed on Jesus, and he paid for them on the cross. The author of Hebrews goes on to say something profound. In Hebrews 11:6, he says this, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." Without faith, we can't please God. Why? Because there's no pleasing God in and of ourselves. The only thing that pleases God is when Jesus hung on that cross. And he said, "God, I love them so much, I'm willing to die in their place. I'm willing to pay for their sins. I'm willing to give them my perfect record, even though they don't deserve it. All they have to do is have faith in me. Trust in me. I am their Savior. I am their Redeemer. I am their friend." The Bible says, "For by grace we are saved through faith. It is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, so that we don't boast. We don't earn it. We don't brag. Grace is unmerited favor. It's giving us something we don't deserve. Hallelujah for the grace of God. If the message that was spoken through the angels was legally binding and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" How can we escape if we ignore what he did for us on the cross? If we take the grace freely that he's given us as believers in him, as the church, as Christians, if we take that and then we ignore, we go on to just drift away into our own lives, our own selfish living. Do you remember what I said? If the kid back-talked his parents, one little crime, it deserved death. That's how serious God was about being righteous and holy. How much greater, the author of Hebrews argues, would it be that we deserve something bad if we take what Jesus did and we trample it under our foot? The author of Hebrews goes on to say this. He says this, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. "If anyone disregards Moses' law, he dies without mercy based on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Remember I told you that? The Old Testament law. "How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" In other words, church, let's get serious about what God has given us, and let's live out what he wants us to be and do. Let's not ignore, let's not drift away, let's be anchored to who he is and what he wants us to be and do for him. It was first spoken by the Lord, it says in, here in the passage. When did Jesus speak about his salvation that he was bringing? Any guys remember John 3:16? Can anybody say it? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only, that whoever believes in should not perish but have eternal everlasting life," right? Who said those words? Who said those words? Jesus. Who was he talking to? He's talking to a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was just a curious dude who came to Jesus at night. Nicodemus came at night. You remember that story? Why did he come at night? Because he was ashamed to be seen with Jesus, because he was a member of the Pharisees. And he wanted to stay in the club, but the club wanted to kill Jesus. But this man was curious because he saw something in Jesus that he had never seen before. And so he came and he had an interview with Jesus at night where nobody could see. And he said, Jesus, I'm curious. You seem like you're something's God sent you or something. Tell me, what are you here for? And Jesus delivered those words to Nicodemus. I'm here to save the world. I'm here to rescue you from your sins and your darkness. The cool part is if you trace Nicodemus' story through the scriptures, he eventually is seen at the cross of Christ, recovering the body with Joseph of Arimathea. He went from hiding in the darkness to being seen in the greatest light because he had been transformed. He had placed his faith in Jesus and he had recognized what a great salvation that he had been given through his Savior. At the same time, God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles. You remember the signs and wonders in the book of Acts? The miracles? Peter healing a guy that was crippled right outside the temple? You remember some of the signs and wonders that accompanied the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? People heard them speak in all their languages. It was amazing. How can we hear what these guys are saying in our own language? How is that possible? God verified through those signs and wonders that the message that these early believers were giving was from him, was true, was valid. It's not a myth. It's not made up. It's historical. It's real. Jesus is not a myth. He was a historical figure that was born, that lived a perfect life, that died, and that rose again. Hallelujah. And we can have life in him. And distributions of the gift of the Holy Spirit according to his will. You know what's cool? Even today, when you see someone, like, didn't you guys love what Stephen did this morning? He kind of just brought us into an intimate setting, worshiping. Stephen's gifted. Stephen's gifted. I couldn't do that. If you've heard me play the guitar, you know. Don't say anything, babe. But seriously, using your gifts is evidence that God is real, that he still speaks to us today. Have you been encouraged in the Lord by someone? They're demonstrating that God has placed the gift of encouragement in them. Have you been served by someone in the Lord? They are gifted to offer you service in the Lord. As the church uses its gifts, it's evidence of the reality of God in our world. Isn't that exciting, church? Doesn't that give you motivation to want to do something? To be used of God, to use your gift, maybe discover what it is that you have to offer. There's times I get up here, I feel like I'm babbling, but because God has placed a gift in me, not of myself, but God placed a gift in me, I can proclaim and get, I have the gift of prophecy to proclaim his word so that it's understood clearly to those of you out there. That's evidence of God. It's not me. I'm a blabbering fool most of the time. Ask my wife. But something, when God uses someone, he makes it clear. He makes it evident. It's exciting. Now, we want to apply what we're looking at this morning. And so I want three quick things we're going to dive into. Number one, it says on the back wall of our church that we are passionate followers of Jesus Christ, committed to live by faith, be known by love, and be voices of hope. That's our mission. That's who we want to become. We're convinced that that's what God wants from us. So this morning, I want you to take a personal inventory of your life. And here's the three questions I want you to answer for yourself. Where's my faith? Where's your faith? Are you on alert? Now, my wife and I had the privilege of celebrating 20 years of marriage in Hawaii. Make sure you're clapping for her, because she had to put up with me for the last 20 years. But seriously, we got to go to Hawaii. It was a beautiful trip. We got to visit 3 islands. It was amazing. We came back refreshed and recentered and just closer than ever. So I encourage that, couples, to go celebrate the faithfulness of God in your marriage when you have opportunities to do so. But let me just say that when I visited Pearl Harbor, we got to go to Oahu, visit Pearl Harbor. How many have been there? We got to visit the USS Arizona. It's the most somber thing in the world. Because before you go out there on a little scooter, what do you call those, Mark? I can't think of it. But shuttle boat. They take you out on a shuttle boat out to the floating memorial that's hovering over the USS Arizona that's under the harbor there. It's been sunk. Before they take you out there, they put you through a museum and a film. And you can't help but, when you're watching this thing, just be like in awe of like the devastation that took place that day, December 7th, 1941. As FDR said, a date that will live in infamy, right? And you remember, you're just like, what? There are over 1,100 men who are entombed forever in that ship, in that harbor. 1,100 men who lost their life like that when a bomb hit the forward magazine where it was stored all the ammunition, and it incinerated everyone on that boat in an instant. 1,100 families were rocked that day. There were 8 sets of brothers on that boat. Could you imagine their parents receiving word? They were actually prepared. It was December 7th. They were prepared to sail 2 days later to go back on leave for Christmas to be with their families. That's why they were all on board that morning. It was a Saturday night, but they were on board because they were preparing to set sail and head out for leave. But it all ended in an instant. Why, though? Why? As you start understanding what took place that morning, you realize that there was a bunch of guys that should have been on guard. They should have been on alert. As a matter of fact, Japanese were storming China. They were attacking, taking over the whole Indochina area, right? They had made threats against the United States. And yet, we were asleep at the wheel. There was a radar thing that was, radar was just starting. They saw a big old thing, dots on the radar screen. They go, I guess it's just friendly guys coming in from the mainland. Nobody alerted anyone. There was a sub that tried to enter the harbor. It was sunk, right? And they sent a message to the commanders, hey, there's a Japanese sub right in our harbor. It was 2 hours before the attack. And nobody really paid attention. Sunday morning, everybody's chill, everybody's drunk and hungover from the night before, partying. Nobody was on alert. And here's the reality. When we're not on alert, church, when we're not on alert, we're going to get sunk by the enemy. 1 Peter 5:8, if you don't have this one memorized, memorize this. Listen to what it says. 1 Peter 5:8 says this: be serious and be alert. I like another translation. It says, wake up and watch out. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can devour. Is that real, church? It's real. The devil wants to destroy. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy. It's real. And yet we walk through life sometimes and we're not on alert. Our faith is not being nurtured. The question is, are you anchored or are you adrift? And the reality is, if we're not nurturing our faith, we're neglecting our faith. If we're not in the Word of God, if we're not praying, if we're not spending time coming to church and being with the others to be encouraged by them, we're not hearing the word of truth being taught, if we're not involved and invested in our faith, then we're going to start to drift. And the devil, that enemy, he loves drifters. He loves drifters. Because drifters will hit the rocks. Drifters will be broken. Drifters will be destroyed. Don't be drifting. Be on alert. Be nurturing your faith. Second question, how is your hope? Are you all in? What you don't realize is that God gave us poker for a spiritual deep illustration. The game of poker. You guys didn't realize that, did you? So the game, how many of you guys are familiar with the game of poker? Anybody? Okay, for those not familiar, here's how it works. Texas Hold'em poker. You're dealt two cards. They're called hold cards. Only you get to see those hold cards. Everybody at the table gets two of them. Then there's some community cards. First three come out, then one more, and then a final one. So there's five at the, on the end of the table. And then you got to make the best hand with your two cards and all the community cards out there. Here's what's amazing to me. God gave us this. When the first three cards come out, you can make a full hand with five cards. Now, your two cards, nobody else sees, and the three cards that are out there. There's a term in poker that's used when those five cards beat any other hand that's possible anytime with just the remaining two cards. In other words, you are guaranteed victory because you have the winning hand at that moment. Now, here's the interesting part. There's still two more cards to come. But guess what? They're meaningless. They don't matter to the outcome. Yes, there's still stuff to come, but it won't affect the outcome. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. And like, if you're holding those two cards and you look at those three cards that come out and you realize that you cannot be beat, what are you supposed to do with your chips? What are you supposed to do with your chips? You put them, you push them all in the middle of the table and you dare anyone else at that table to call you. Because guess what? You can't be beat. You're sitting on a winning hand. You're sitting on 100% victory. And here's the thing, there's still stuff to come. So they might think, oh, I might lose it. No, you can't lose it. You have assured victory. You know what I realized when I started playing poker? That's exactly what we have as Christians. We're sitting on a winning hand. Jesus cannot be beat. And if we're in Jesus, we can't lose that. Amen? We're sitting on a winning hand. So I ask you, church, why aren't we all in? Why aren't we all in? Maybe it's we think that there's still some joker in the deck that might screw it all up, right? Something might happen down the road. But the reality is, we as believers in Jesus Christ cannot be beat. We're victorious because of Him. We should be all in for Him. I want you to think about that. I want it to sink in. How is your hope? Is it anchored in Jesus or are you adrift? If you're anchored, you're holding on to His promises with all you have. Because you know that every one of His promises are sure. If you're adrift, you're hedging your bets. You know what? You're like, maybe I'll put a little over here, maybe a little over here for Jesus, a little over here for other stuff. You're drifting, man. Lady, child, you're drifting. Because you're hedging your bets, you don't believe you have the winning hand. Because if you had the winning hand, you knew it, you'd be all in. Go all in. That's my encouragement this morning. Go all in. We have the winning hand in Jesus Christ. That's what the author of Hebrews is trying to argue. He's trying to convince, wake up a church that's sleeping in a drift and move them all in. Finally, as we close, who do you love? That's my final question. Who do you love? What are you all about? You know, when you think about what you're all about, what are you invested in? That's where your love is. That's where our love is. What we love is what we spend our time on and our money on. Is it not? So my question is, who do you love? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 says this. And let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our worship meetings as some habitually do, but encouraging each other and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What's the day that's drawing near? It's Jesus' return. That's for real. Just as real as He came and lived the perfect life and gave His life on the cross and rose again, just as sure as all that happened, it's sure He's coming back one day. Why? Because He said it Himself. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will return. We're looking forward to that day. And let me tell you, looking around the world, it's drawing ever closer. Let us keep our eyes on the prize. Let us be anchored by encouraging others each day, engaging each other with encouragement. If we're adrift, we'll be entangled in our own ego. I'm guilty of that. I am guilty of that at times, being entangled in my own ego and agenda. That means I'm drifting in my hope and in my love. I only love myself when I'm doing those things. Let us not be true of Crossroads Church or those of us in the church. Let us be loving others. Let us be invested in others that God has placed into our life. Amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. Let me just take a moment to just encourage you to, if you've taken inventory of your life and you realize that either your faith, your hope, or your love has been drifting, this morning in our time of response, I want to encourage you to get right with God. I want to encourage you to confess that to God. God will forgive you. God will empower you to get on the right track, but he first asks that you admit it, that we confess it, and that we ask for his help. I want to encourage you to do that this morning, before you take communion this morning, that you get right with God and you recommit yourself to being all in for him. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. I thank you that you are a God who loves us. You are a good, good Father, and that we can anchor our hope in you. God, we ask that you move in us for your will, for your good purposes. In Jesus' name.